Lesson 10 completes our study of 2 Thessalonians 2, covering verses 13 to 17. In this portion of the chapter, Paul turns from the judgment of those who rejected Christ, or who shall reject him, to the blessing which is the portion of those who receive him by faith, and who submit their lives to him as their Lord. They were chosen of God from the beginning. Both the word chosen and the phrase from the beginning are unusual. The first occurs only three times in the New Testament, and only here of God's choice, although the same word occurs in the Septuagint of Deuteronomy 26:18 of God's choosing of Israel. And the phrase from the beginning occurs only here in Paul. It is not defined, but most expositors take it to refer to the time before the foundation of the world, as stated in several other scriptures. Both the fact and the process of its fruition are stated. The choice was made on the basis of God's foreknowledge, 1 Peter 1:2, but required sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth to make it effective. Now, God does not, in his dealings with men, overlook or eliminate the processes by which the result is produced. In these days, when we have many foods so processed that their use is instant, many persons get the idea that processing can somehow be eliminated from human experience on both the natural and the spiritual side. Young people often want to start out in life at the point or beyond it which mother and dad reached after a lifetime of working and building and saving. Many young Christians want to be accepted on a par with those who have gone through the experiences of a lifetime of service for Christ, involving the expenditure of effort and passing through many trials in which Christian character is matured and the knowledge of God and his ways is deepened and broadened. But the processes by which a result is obtained are as much ordained of God as the result itself. Also, many think that our responses and reactions have no part in God's choice. The thinking is that if God is to be sovereign, he must determine everything, including our reactions. Now, this would leave us no responsibility for anything we do, and we believe this idea is not supported by the teaching of Scripture. Rather, the sovereignty of God is exercised at the level of deciding what course he will pursue and under what terms he will deal with man. When God contemplated the creation of man, he sovereignly decided to give him the power of choice. We do not believe that it honors God to deny that he had a right to do this. The Scripture shows that he did do so. But God sets the consequences of the choices we make. We must reap what we sow. And here again, God is sovereign. He decided the penalty of sin. And he also sovereignly decided to apply the penalty in a way which permitted man the opportunity to receive the salvation which he sovereignly decided to provide. Consequently, when man sinned, he was immediately separated from God spiritually, and so he was spiritually dead. But he did not die at once physically, else the human race would have ended where it began. Had God followed that course, it is unlikely he would have made man at all. But man came at once under the sentence of death, even though Adam lived to be 930 before he died. The whole human race follows this pattern. We're born spiritually dead, and physically we're under the sentence of death. And when we become saved, we're at once made alive spiritually, though still under the sentence of death physically, and will be so until the coming of Christ. Now the end is sure, as verse 14 of our lesson shows. This is paralleled in Romans 8, 29 and 30. We're called by the gospel to God's eternal glory. Peter says the same in 1 Peter 5:10, and also reminds us of the necessary process by which we grow in grace and in the knowledge of God. These experiences do not in any way earn for us a share in Christ's glory, because that is based on His work for us. But our spiritual experiences enable us to apprehend the grace which has made such a provision, so that in eternity, while our status before God will be equal as believers in Christ, our apprehension of His grace will be as varied as our varying experiences in life. Consequently, verse 15 exhorts us to stand firm and hold fast. Both terms are emphatic. They had been shaken. They were to stand fast, and they were to stand firm, I should say, and to hold fast. When so-called new truth requires the abandonment of truth we already know, either we were in error before, or what is now presented is not truth. They were to continue to hold what the apostle had taught, whether by word or by genuine epistle from himself. Now, we must be guarded in our understanding of the word tradition. The underlying thought is that it is a message which does not originate with the teacher. And the apostle is saying that they were passing on a message they had from God. Now, with regard to the same word being used by the Pharisees, this was something different, and they were perpetuating an established view. In Paul's case, this was not the meaning of it at all. He was claiming divine authority for what he was saying. He was not speaking of any system of interpretation. He was speaking of the message which had been given. Now, in our notes in the textbook, we have discussed at some length the subject of new translations. There is a need to obtain as accurate a translation as possible for doctrinal study. We gain nothing by sticking to a text which does not express what is said in the original, so far as that is ascertainable. And yet some of the newer texts, while they're fresh in form and suggestive in application, do not really reproduce what God said. In view of the importance given in the Bible itself to the inspired words of Scripture, we do well to be guarded and to be very sure that we're not being misled by novelty. For those in a position to do so, it is desirable to make a careful study of the text itself to obtain, so far as is possible, an accurate representation of the words that God has given, as Paul stated in 1 Corinthians 2:13. And yet they need to be spiritually discerned. To some degree, this involves the translator as well as the reader, because words and phrases cannot be transferred mechanically into another language. There must be the transfer of the concept. So it behooves us all to be conscious of our need of divine help and guidance when we're handling the Word of God. Where we approach the subject in humility and dependence, believing God and His Word without reserve, the Holy Spirit will give the divine assistance needed. Now, the closing verses of the chapter 16 and 17 tell us what God has done and what the apostle now prays for these believers. Here, as elsewhere in the New Testament, there is equality given to the Lord Jesus in relation to the Father, and particularly now in his ascension, but even before that. To associate the name of any created being with that of the Father would be incongruous and wrong. And this would be as true for Michael the Archangel as it would be for any of us. And yet the name of the Lord Jesus is associated freely and constantly with that of the Father and on equality with him. Now this implies his deity and equality with the Father. And this is further shown by the fact that here, and in 1 Corinthians 13:14, the name of the Lord Jesus is given first. The distinctive revelation of the New Testament is that the one living and true God subsists in three persons. God has given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. Now, hope in the Bible is the anticipation of something that God has promised. Consequently, it is not to be identified with wishful thinking, as in common speech today is very often the case. Biblical hope is a sure hope. It accompanies the everlasting consolation which God has given us in bringing us into vital relationship with himself through the new birth. It's all of grace. All that we merited was the judgment of God. Paul's prayer is that God will comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. The comfort mentioned here relates to their present experience. They had pressing spiritual needs at that very moment. God's grace is sufficient for us at all times, in every circumstance of life. To establish them in every good word and work would be to make them fruitful to God in their daily life. Most critical editors of the text reverse the order of the words and make it read in every good work and word. Now that's interesting, because it brings this text in line with other similar statements. We read of Ezra, chapter 7, verse 10, that he prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. The order was to make it effective in his own life first, and then to communicate it to others. Now, as our notes point out, we have the same order with regard to the Lord Jesus. In Acts 1:1, Luke writes, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." Now, in view of these references, it seems probable that the correct order here is to have the works before the words. Our life is what gains respect for our spoken testimony. We can speak effectively for Christ when we have first proved in our own lives what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, as we read in Romans 12:2. Now, this is God's desire for us in our day, that we should learn his will and experience the blessing of it and then share it by communicating his truth to others.